I'd like us this morning to return to our study in the Gospel of Christ by John chapter 4, in this portion of God's Word that we have read together, but in particular the words of verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. A prophet has no honour in his own hometown. Well, it kind of begs the question, what is the nature of success in ministry? What constitutes a successful ministry? There is a temptation, which I think we're all susceptible to, of thinking that the bigger the church, the more successful it is, and certainly the world would want to join with us in those sort of ways of evaluating a ministry, that they look to well-known preachers who have congregations not measured in the thousands, but in the tens of thousands, and perhaps a radio ministry, or nowadays more likely a television ministry, which goes out and is reviewed by millions. Is that not how we would describe a successful ministry? And the village preacher who is preaching to but a handful of men and women, boys and girls, in some obscure part of the world that nobody's ever heard of, well, he doesn't have a successful ministry. Well, here is set before us, we've been through the story of the woman at the well. And there's always a temptation when coming to Scripture, the temptation that perhaps the preacher feels most acutely, that we can spend so much time examining the leaves that we fail to see the tree itself. So we spent some time looking at the woman at the well, and I was tempted to pass over the end of the section because it's not an easy section, and we've already spent so much time with the woman at the well and seen the consequences of her ministry to the villagers of Sychar. And what does this rather difficult expression of a prophet is not without honour except in his own hometown, in Jesus, obviously making application of it to himself? And as we look at the context in which these words are set before us, it becomes even more perplexing. There almost seems to us that if we were not convinced that this is written by under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that John had a purpose in mind in the setting out of the gospel record, we might almost say that this particular part of Scripture could have done with a bit of editing. It doesn't seem initially, in the way in which we would read it, to fit into what is happening. And that leads us to an ever greater perplexity in understanding why at this particular point, it clearly does, in one sense, it doesn't belong, it doesn't flow out of the narrative, and in your Bibles, it's actually put in brackets. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, brackets, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Well, where does that fit into the narrative? He's going back to Galilee, and when he gets to Galilee, we're immediately told that the local folks there welcomed him. Well, they may not have been numbered in their tens of thousands, but the people of Galilee welcomed Jesus as he returned into their midst. They had gone up to the feast, and now Jesus was back in town. And immediately after he is welcomed in Galilee, we're told of the story of the nobleman's son who is sick. He travels evidently a distance because we're told how long it takes him to get back to see his son. And he's met by his servants. And it appears that it's sometime the next day. So he had walked quite some distance, or perhaps he'd been wealthy enough to possess a horse and ridden to see Jesus, but that would just make the distance greater then. And his son was healed. Well, mission accomplished, both for Jesus and for the nobleman and for his son. In chapter 5, if the Lord should spare us, we'll see another remarkable miracle as Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so in the midst of this, we are told, or even as an introduction to this, as he is welcomed back into Galilee, as he heals the nobleman's son, as he heals the paralytic at the side of the pool, is introduced to us with these words that a prophet is not without honor. And yet it seems to fly in the face of everything that then follows on from it. Is this a massive non sequitur? It just doesn't follow. Is this sloppy editing on the part of John? Well, just on a literary basis, we can understand surely that John is a far greater writer than would simply slip in something that doesn't believe, even insert it, as we would have it in our English versions, in parentheses, when it doesn't really belong there. So why is it at this particular point that we find the narrative interrupted? And when we take into consideration, of course, that we hold dear the Word of God, because it is a book like no other book, this is the Word of God, the Spirit inspired John, used him to set down the record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not there by accident. And if it's difficult to understand, that just means we have a bit more work to do in order that we might understand it. So how do we judge success in ministry? The Galileans welcomed him. Well, in modern day parlance, we might say that Jesus was trending in Galilee at that particular time, and they'd heard about the miracle of the wine at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and he was something of a celebrity. Well, as Luke says elsewhere in Scripture, beware when all men speak well of you. But if we pay close attention to the way in which John is structuring the account of Jesus' ministry, we'll see that the words in verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town, are actually borne out by other parts of the narrative, both in this chapter and in the following. At verse 48, Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, just quickly turn to chapter 5, and we'll see some of the ways in which that very thing is echoed in the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Hardly a warm welcome of Jesus' miraculous power to heal and faith in Christ. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Verse 40 and 41, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, we'll read from verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So although we're reading through this particular portion of God's word and we're seeking to understand it and apply it, it's not really out of keeping. And the words in brackets, therefore, are basically to give the reader a heads up. You're going to read some things which may seem to indicate that Jesus had a wonderfully successful ministry. The Galileans received him. The nobleman, we're told, when he comes to Jesus and asks for healing, believed him. And yet, be on your guard. It's not about the seeing, it's about the hearing. And we would do well to remember that when we come under pressure to do all sorts of things which are spectacular and which the church has in large measure succumbed to when it's all about what is visually being done in front of you rather than that old-fashioned way of preaching of the Word of God. Paul gives us clear instruction. Faith comes from... Do you remember what Paul has to say? Faith does not come by seeing. That's the way in which we would think it would might be reported to us. No, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And that's counterintuitive. Even for the man who went to his eternal reward in hell. Well, let's just ponder for a moment and think about the rich man and Lazarus. And let me tell you why I don't think it was a parable. Some commentators do speak of it as though it is a parable, and perhaps it is. But let me tell you why I don't think it is actually a parable. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, I'd ask you to turn back to Luke chapter 16. And that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Just turn a page, if that's necessary, to chapter 18. And at verse 2, Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge." A certain city. This is the way that Jesus often introduces a parable. A certain person, a certain man, a certain woman, a certain city. And to make it explicit, chapter 18 begins with these words. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. In a certain city. But see how Jesus introduces the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Next verse. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Can you think of any parable in which a person is actually given a name? Why do you suppose that the poor man is given a name? What purpose does that serve? If it was a parable, would it make just as much sense if it was just a rich man and a poor man? I think it would. But the poor man is named. The rich man is not named. And we might speculate a reason as to that, because there may have been those who would know the rich man who had died. And rather than point to him by naming him publicly, he's gone to hell. A veil is drawn slightly over it, although there's enough information that would have been enabled the hearers to be able to trace back who the rich man was, but it's not for us to know. But the man who had gone to heaven and was with God, he is given a name, Lazarus. So I think what Jesus is relating here is not a parable. The mark seemed to me to indicate it's actually a historical event. That there were two men. A rich man who fared sumptuously and a poor man. And his name was Lazarus. But Lazarus we will meet in glory. And I'm looking at how many people we say, I'm looking forward in God's grace and mercy in eternity. Just sitting down with Lazarus. And faring sumptuously with him. Because he believed and trusted in God. And he's received, is receiving even now, his eternal reward. Well, if they won't listen to Moses, then they won't listen even if someone should rise from the dead. What is it that Jesus is saying in this particular story of the rich man and Lazarus? He's not going to be relying upon the spectacular. that's not what defines a successful ministry. A successful ministry is one that is faithful to the word of God and the preaching of Christ. And we needn't look to those that are outside the church to congratulate us on being faithful, because they wouldn't know whether a ministry is faithful or not. But those who belong to God know whether a ministry is faithful to his word and whether Christ is being preached. So we don't look to the spectacular to bolster what is being said from behind the pulpit. To the world it seems drab and uninteresting. What's there to look at? Nothing much, really. But it's not about what you see. It's about what you hear. Popularity because of the spectacular is not what Jesus is desiring, looking for, or trying to achieve. So when he comes to Galilee, we're not too surprised, because they've heard about the miracle, they've heard about the spectacular, that he is there welcomed. He's received by them because, well, everybody likes to be able to say they know a celebrity. If you happen to have been brought up in Illinois, in the house that was next door to where President Reagan was born, or where he was raised, the whole congregation would have known about it by now. You wouldn't be able to keep that back now, would you? If you have some celebrity status by association. I have met the Queen once. I met the Queen Mother twice. I had dinner with Princess Anne. I can't tell you how disappointed that not one of them is kept in touch. We have that celebrity status, not because we're celebrities ourselves, but because this hand, yes, brethren, this hand has shaken the hand of Her Majesty the Queen. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, that may impress you even more. Is that how you go about choosing a minister? Whose hand has he shaken? Sinclair Ferguson? Yeah, this hand. Is it by what we can see or by what we hear? So the official comes because he has inevitably, well, this is an obvious understanding. The nobleman comes to Jesus because he has heard that Jesus can do things that no one else can do. And he wants healing for his son. Well, we don't need to give explanation of that. Any parent who has a child that is sick knows that distress of spirit. Every father here would say, I think without exception, that they would rather be sick themselves than see their child be sick. And every mother as well. It kind of goes with the territory. Lord, lay this affliction on me, not upon my child. And I don't need to prove that. You know that yourself. So the nobleman comes with this request to Jesus. His son is sick unto death. And how does Jesus respond? The nobleman comes asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The NIV inserts a word there, unless you people, which doesn't belong in the actual text. But it's there for a reason. Is to show us that the you in the original is in the plural, and in modern English we don't have a way of expressing a difference between you plural and you singular, and so they insert you plural so that we would understand that Jesus is not just addressing the nobleman, but he's addressing whoever is within earshot. You people, you in the plural. You all want signs and you all want wonders. And without seeing signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Strange way to respond to an anxious father who believes that his son is at the point of death. But it's even worse than this. There is a therefore inserted in the text. Well, it's not as obvious in our translation, so Jesus, but that's the same force. So, well, look at it and see what it's referring to. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea and to Galilee, from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. So, therefore, Jesus said to him, unless you plural see signs. Is Jesus trying to make sure that he is a prophet without honor? Unless you plural see the signs, not just the Father, but to all who are present. So, Jesus, why don't you deliver? On what level are they to believe? Well, we should be somewhat prepared for the exchange between the nobleman and Jesus by what we've seen by the exchanges between the woman at the well just recently, and before that, the exchanges between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus is in the way in which John is presenting the gospel message, always wanting to get people to think about what's happening. And he makes no, doesn't hide it from us, as we have seen and remarked in previous occasions. The end of the gospel of Christ by John. John says explicitly, I've set these things down so that you might believe, and believing have eternal life. Yes, John has an agenda. Surprise! The Gospels want you to believe in Jesus. So why doesn't Jesus immediately say, hey, take a look at this, see what I can do? We should in that sense be prepared for this exchange, that there is something more here than is just immediately being presented to get us to think. When Jesus meets with a woman at the well, he says, give me a drink. And then we saw how the exchange then led to Jesus offering her a drink of eternal life. The disciples coming to Jesus and saying, and take something to eat. I have food to eat that you know not of. You see, he takes what is before and then guides us to a greater understanding. The official is not deflected, and we certainly don't blame him. It may be that he just hasn't understood. Maybe it's just that his concern for his son is so great that it really blocks out everything else. Unless that is, you think Jesus is just simply trying to get out of healing the official's son. But then he turns his attention directly to the nobleman and says, you singular, go. Your son will live. And then we're told that the official, the nobleman, official at the court, believed the word that Jesus spoke. At last, mission accomplished. Jesus has gently pointed him in a slightly different direction. And now the son is healed and we can all get on with our lives. Not so fast. We're told at verse 50, the man believed the word. But then we're told at verse 53, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. You see, there are two points at which this nobleman is spoken of as believing. Well, we've come to live in an age where perhaps every age believes it's different to every other age, but has there been another age in which a man can say that he is a woman and everybody says, yes, that's wonderfully brave of you to declare that and now you are a woman? Or the other way around? Has this ever happened in the history of the world? That there's a sort of a mass insanity in society that would seek to affirm that which is utterly astounding and unbelievable, and contrary to the science. A collective insanity has descended upon society that makes us, or would have us, affirm that which is utterly false. What does it mean to believe? Well, the father returns to find that his son is healed. And he asks the question, when did this happen? You see, there's a thought process going on that, when did this happen then? Well, it was about the seventh hour. Is that right? Yeah. Yesterday at the seventh hour. Well, if it was being written in modern English, we might say yesterday at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Ah, says the father. That was the time when Jesus said to me, your son will live. And so he believed Jesus. It's no longer an intellectual ascent on its own. Remember that John wants us to believe. But do more than just believe. Believe savingly. These things are written that you may believe, and believing have eternal life. So here's the challenge. He himself believed. Oh, didn't we just finish reading that he believed the word of Jesus? Yes. An intellectual proposition on one level. But now what John is doing is he's communicating to us that it's not sufficient just to have an intellectual assent, that if you're asked a straightforward question, do you believe this, is that sufficient? But to believe on a deeper level, to believe in Jesus. And he himself believed in Christ on a different level. Sure, the Galileans welcomed Jesus, they received him, but it made no difference to their lives. He might be popular as a celebrity. They might even say, well, there as he passes by going along the street, oh, he's the man that turned the water into wine. I've heard it from so many sources, I believe he did. Don't know how he did it, but I believe that about him. And this official, this nobleman, believed that Jesus could heal his son. Perhaps you go to the doctor and he prescribes a medication for you. You take the medication and you get better. You believe the doctor. Is that because the doctor, with all due deference to our own beloved physician, is that because he has miraculous powers of healing? Well, I'd like to think so, but I think he'd be swift to say no. He follows the science. Is that the way in which we believe in Jesus? If you ask a proposition, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus was a man? Do you believe he was put to death? Do you believe... And list out a whole lot of things. There may be a level in which we're able to say, yes, in my mind I believe that. But in all honesty, it doesn't go much deeper than that. We might even say we believe the word of Jesus. Most people in the United States claim to be Christian. Is there really much evidence of that? Well, when you think of society in which the Lord has set you in our generation, Is there really a whole lot of evidence for saying that the vast majority of those who are our fellow citizens are warm-hearted, believing, trusting Christians? If you think that, then I have a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to interest you in. There really isn't the evidence, despite what people say they believe. Well, let's bring it home. We can point the finger at other churches, other denominations, and it always makes us feel a bit better. It does me. I was speaking to one of our members, and he was telling me about his cellmate. I said, "Is he a Christian?" He said, "Well, he's a Roman Catholic." Well, it was a sort of a guarded response. He didn't want to say yes or he didn't want to say no. He says, "Well, he's a Roman Catholic." And if you hold to all that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, I have to say I don't see how you can be a Christian. It's in spite of your Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, if you truly are a child of God. Not because of it. But do we not have our own equivalent? Brought up by Christian parents. They went to a Presbyterian and a Reformed church. They went to a Christian school. Went to a Christian college. They're a member of a faithful Christian church. When it comes to a card-carrying member of the visible Church of Jesus Christ, I've got the stamps all in the right place from the very beginning. If you ask me any of the doctrines of faith, I'll be able to give a pretty reasonable account of myself. I know what the church teaches, and at least on paper, I'm willing to say, yeah, put the stamp here. But we're only at the point of being the nobleman when he comes to Jesus. Believe the word? Yeah, I believe that. But we haven't come to the point of saying he believed himself. It was just an outward assent to, well, I've just been told this all the days of my life. I don't remember a time when I wasn't being told that the only way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. But it doesn't make one bit of difference to how I lead my life. And I can mask it pretty well. Why? Because my circle of friends, the people that I rub shoulders with day by day, well, a lot of them go to the same church. And I know the sort of things I'm supposed to do outwardly, but my heart really is not affected. If I'm not found in church on a Sunday morning, I can get by with that. You know, if I miss some of the church services, so long as perhaps I go once on the Lord's Day. Well, not every Lord's Day, you don't want to be fanatical about it. So I'm not actually there most of the time. But I do go, and I say the right things, and if you ask me what I believe, I'll tell you, yeah, I believe all that. But it doesn't make any difference. So what is a successful ministry? Jesus is sitting before us here. You know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own line. They were looking at the spectacular. Or here's the one that changed the water into wine. And if I can see something and do something, then that's what I'm really focused in upon. So Jesus is saying to them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I wonder if that's a statement of fact or whether Jesus is just actually giving voice the way in which they think about things. Because elsewhere, when we're looking at what Jesus is saying about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, and the rich man, even in hell, thinks he can boss people about. Why not? Because I'm an important person. I have wealth. I'm used to telling other people what to do. Abraham, I want this from this person. Go and send him to heaven so that he can tell my brothers. Even in hell, he's barking out his orders. Nothing changes. There's no grace at work in his life. No, says Abraham. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not believe even if they see somebody rising from the dead. Such is the hardness of our hearts. So what constitutes a successful ministry? It's not the number of people in church on a Sunday. It's the faithful preaching of God's word. Is that something that the minister is able to accomplish in his own strength because of his magnificent eloquence? Because he knows an odd line or two of Shakespeare? No. It's because the Spirit of God takes the word of Christ and applies them to all of our hearts. Not the outward show, therefore, but what's going on in the heart. Even as we were reflecting in the law. Not the outward keeping merely, but whether the law of God is written in our hearts because we want to do what God has set before us. Because our deepest motivation is to please God. So what does it mean to believe? Just to give an intellectual assent. Yes, in my mind, if you ask me, this is what I'll tell you. Or as I say, I believe it in my heart. Believe in myself. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh. And though I am just a wretched sinner, Christ has died for me. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we pray that as we follow through with Scripture and we seek to apply it to our hearts, that we may not receive the spectacular in the same way that the world might believe in a superficial way, but that hearing the word of Christ and having the word of Christ applied by the Spirit to our lives, that we may be able to say we believe in ourselves. That receiving thy word, we may believe, and believing have eternal life. May the success of any ministry, and especially for us this day but every Lord's day, not rest upon anything that might be spectacular, but because thy Spirit is at work in our midst, applying thy word to our hearts, and that believing we may have eternal life. And having eternal life might join Lazarus in glory. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.